Well, like I said a moment ago, it's an honor for me to be here with you all this morning. And is that on, Michael? Did I get it turned on? We're good? Okay. Just want to make sure. I was excited when Jamie called and said, "Hey, I'm going to be gone. Are you available?" And I'm available. I was glad that I was available to be able to come and share with you all this morning. I've been excited about LifePoint and the vision I think that God has given Jamie, and so I'm pulling for you guys. I know it's hard work, and so just hang in there, keep on going. And every time I talk to Jamie, I encourage him a little bit. Mostly I pick on him, but I try to encourage him a little bit. So, you know, most of the people that I know have some sort of a life verse or a philosophy that they live by, something that inspired them to choose a particular path or something that guides them in their decision-making process. And one of the ones that I have that's kind of it's a song. I'm not going to sing part of it for you. I just want to quote part of it for you that means a lot to me. This is how it goes. "Oh, Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to look in the mirror because I get better looking each day. To know me is to love me. I must be one heck of a man. Oh, Lord, it's hard to be humble, but I'm doing the best that I can." Sometimes I sing that song, but I was afraid that that song is so old that nobody would recognize it. And so if I just quoted it as a poem, that might go off better, right? So, but there's a lot of virtues in our lives that don't come naturally to us. And humility is what I want to talk about this morning. Humility is not one of those things that come easily or natural to us. It's something that every single one of us, if we're honest, it's something that we all struggle with. And I'm happy to say that I have completely conquered pride and that I am completely humble. I know it doesn't sound like I'm humble, but when you've worked so hard to achieve something that is extremely difficult, you can't help but be proud of the accomplishments. So I stand before you completely humble. I hope you recognize the humor and the tongue-in-cheek that I'm saying that with. Pride, as you know, is an extremely destructive trait that we have in our lives. And if we're not careful, if we don't keep a check on ourselves, it can cause great damage in our families. It can cause great damage in our friends, relationships with our friends. It can really cause problems for us in our church. And it can also, if you think about it a little bit longer, it can even rob us of the full life that Jesus came to give us, because we're living for ourselves instead of for Him. And we don't want to do that. So our part of our faulty and selfish belief is that if we just get our own way, we're going to be happy. That's what makes us full, have a full life, is if we get our own way. In just a minute, I'm going to read from Philippians chapter 2. So if you have your scripture, either electronic form or old school form, I'll give you a second to get there. But in Philippians chapter 2, I'm not quite ready to get there yet, but I want to give you a heads up. That's where we're going. Philippians chapter 2. But when I think about selfishness and pride and all of that, I can think about in my own life the arguments and the disagreements and the fights that I've ever had, which there haven't been a lot, but there have been some that I've had with my wife, Brenda. I can trace back to my own selfishness and my own pride, because the simple fact is I usually want my own way. Now, don't judge me, because you're that way too. We all, most of us, want to have our own way. So I want to take a look at what Paul has to say to us this morning, said it originally to the believers in Philippi, but through time and history is saying it to us as well, on what our attitude towards each other should be. So follow with me in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. "If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feelings, focusing on one goal. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not only for his own interests, look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, I want to go back and kind of unpack. I read the whole section there, but I want to go back and kind of unpack it a little bit to help us understand a little bit better what kind of the intent that Paul is trying to tell us there. He starts out by saying, if then there's any encouragement or if any consolation, if any fellowship, if any affection and mercy. And he's not saying if those things exist. He could really, there's an assumption there. He could almost just as easily have written, since these things are true, since these things are here, since you have encouragement, since you have comfort, because you have fellowship, then make my joy complete by continuing to do that and to do it more and more. Paul makes this statement with the full knowledge that every believer or all true believers are supposed to have those characteristics and demonstrate those characteristics in his or her life. And so because we should have those, then we need to be living those out and living those living our lives accordingly. One of the issues that we know that Paul was concerned about in the church that gathered in Philippi is the unity of the believers. He says, thinking the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feelings, focusing on one goal. There's another translation that states that part this way. Be like-minded, have the same love, be one in spirit and purpose. Now, basically, those statements are the same thing or the same thought stated three different times and in three different ways for emphasis. You know, when you want to emphasize something to somebody, you say it one time and then you restate it either in the exact same way to drive home the point, and then maybe the third time you say it with a little bit of different language to really drive it home. And that's kind of what Paul is doing here for us. He's pointing to us and pointing out the fact that as believers, unity is important in the body of Christ. And in fact, he introduced the issue of unity in chapter 1, verse 27 of the book of Philippians, the little letter that he wrote, where he says, just one thing, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, working side by side for the faith of the gospel. That idea, one spirit, one mind, this idea of we are more effective if we approach the ministry that God has given us as a body with unity. And it's based on this assumption that unity is one of the fruits that should be evident in the life of a believer. There should be no division in the body of Christ. And that doesn't mean that we won't have disagreements, right? We all have had disagreements. In fact, there's an old axiom that says, where two Baptists are gathered, there shall be three opinions. That's kind of how we feel sometimes, right? But when a disagreement does arise, we've got to be careful not to allow it to grow into something that becomes divisive. It's one thing to be have a difference of opinion. It's something entirely different to be divisive. And Paul is warning us against that. So we need to learn to disagree without being disagreeable. Paul also says, then, if you live in unity with one another, your efforts will complete the joy that I have already have being united with Christ. And that's what he means by this in verse 2. Fulfill my joy by thinking the same way. That happens. If you live in this way that I'm prescribing for you or describing for you, then you will contribute to the complete joy that I feel as I continue to do the ministry that God has called me to do. And then he goes in verses 3 and 4 to give us some directions on how we might achieve what he's talking about. Let's look at verses 3 and 4 again. He says, do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Paul is basically speaking about love here, is really, if you want to boil it down. I kind of have a simple mind, and so I have to boil things down to the lowest common denominator. And basically, he's talking about love. In fact, one commentator says about this passage, he says, love and humility go together. You cannot have one without the other. Dr. Martin Luther King once said, love is the only force in the universe powerful enough to change an enemy into a friend. So basically, in all that we do, we've got to make sure that we're not just promoting ourselves or getting the glory that only God deserves. We want to make sure that we are thinking of others. Paul uses the terminology rivalry, or another way to think of it is selfish ambition. And it refers to this idea of serving doing the work of the ministry, doing anything really for that matter, out of a what's in it for me kind of an attitude. It's not rooted in humility, rather it's rooted in pride. I'm going to do something for you because I'm going to get something out of it. And that's really what my motivating factor is. And that's Paul's saying that's not the way that it should be. We need to learn to serve God and to serve others because it's the right thing to do and because it's what God has called us as his followers to do, and not because we are going to get anything out of it. I heard a story about a mom who was making pancakes for her little boys. One of them was 5 and one of them was 3. And the boys began to argue over who was going to get the first pancake. And so the mom saw this as a very teachable lesson, a teachable moment to teach a moral lesson. And so she said, she posed this question: if Jesus were sitting here, she made the statement, if Jesus were sitting here, he would say, "Let my brother have the first pancake. I can wait." And so the older brother turned to his younger brother and said, "Hey, why don't you be Jesus?" So we want to make sure that we don't have that kind of an attitude when we're serving. If we're not careful, because our default is to serve out of this selfish, "I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine" kind of a mentality, because it goes against our nature, every ounce of our being, to be selfless. But it is supernatural for us to be selfless. It just goes against everything, every fiber of our being, for us to live in a way that puts others first, because that's our default, is to be selfish. And instead, we need to work on being selfless. Paul uses the word conceit, or in another translation, he uses the word vain conceit, or another way to think of it is empty conceit. It's basically this idea, sort of what I've already been talking about a little bit, of promoting yourself. I like to tease all the time when I serve somebody, when I help them out, that I'm only doing it because there's an audience or there's people watching. You know, they say, "Oh, what a great servant you are." Well, I will teasingly say, "The only reason that I'm serving is because other people are watching. If it was just you and me, you'd be taking up your own plate to the counter or whatever." That's this idea of this vain conceit, feeling the feeling of I deserve recognition for the service that I'm doing, when in fact the truth is the reward that I get is the pat on the back, and that's really not that much of a reward, right? And we as followers of Jesus, we live for greater things. We live for his glory and his honor, so we want to be careful about that. Paul's saying, don't be that way. Instead, be humble and consider others better than yourselves. One theologian, a fellow named Gordon Fee, says this, and I'm quoting him. He says, "Humility is a uniquely Christian virtue, which, like the message of a crucified Messiah, stands in utter contradiction to the values of the Greco-Roman world, which generally considered humility not a virtue, but a shortcoming." In other words, in those days, in that day and age, that the folks that would have heard this letter read for the first time would have been very surprised to hear such a teaching of putting others first and not promoting yourself. That would have been, if I could place myself in a time capsule and go back, I picture their reaction as being, "What? I put others first? That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard." But that's the way that God does things a lot of times. It's the opposite of what we expect, or the opposite of what we know, right? It's amazing to me. To those folks in that day, humility was a weakness, something to, if it was displayed in an opponent, to be taken advantage of, not to build them up or encourage them or whatever. I love how God does things in an unexpected way to teach us his way of living life. In those days, and kind of in our day, it was all about strength or perceived strength or ego. And we see that even today, like I said, right? We even celebrate it sometimes. We give awards and we heap all types of accolades on all those people who have such an ego that they don't care who they trampled on to get to the top or to achieve whatever they've done. And there's no sense of graciousness or no sense of humility. It's like anytime somebody gets an award or anything, they say, "I'm the greatest," and this award or this achievement or this record-breaking event or whatever is something that I've always known that I have the ability to, and there's no one better than I, and so I deserve this. And we see that a lot, don't we? And then sometimes within the same breath they'll say, "And thank God for this too." You know, when we watch award shows, and that's a whole other Bible study right there. We'll just move on. So if you think about it, America is a pretty incredible place, right? We've got people from all over the world who have come to this nation for hundreds of years, a couple of hundred years, to pursue what has become known as the American dream. And in fact, even those who are born here, we have this can-do attitude. We've got some of the most innovative people in the entire world that live right here in America. And technologies and architecture and Chick-fil-A and Krispy Kreme, all of those things are reasons to be proud to be American, right? Except on Sunday, because Chick-fil-A is not open on Sunday, which is a travesty as far as I'm concerned. But maybe that's one of the reasons that we're not so good at being humble. It's because we're very good at exalting ourselves and saying how great we are. I personally believe in my own life and as I observe life around me, humility is one of the greatest needs in our day. I just finished a really, really good book by a fellow named John Ortberg. It's entitled, Who is Jesus? I'm sorry, Who is This Man? I always say that, Who is Jesus? Because there's another Bible study book that I know called Who is Jesus? This book is called Who is This Man? And it's talking about Jesus. And he says, one little part of the book, he says, the gravitational pull of the ego is relentless. I sometimes wonder whether those of us in the church are just as preoccupied with honor and status as anyone else. We just cover it up with a thin veneer of spiritual language. We develop our own cult of celebrities. We prefer the wealthy or attractive or successful. We often do not live in the way of Jesus. I thought, as I was reading that, I thought that's a very pointed statement that he's making and sort of a little bit of an indictment on us in the church and how we put attention on people rather than on God. Or the wrong type of attention on people. We do need to be paying attention to people. So we've got to be careful in our humility then also that we're not living with that idea of that false humility or to be timid to the point where we don't speak up. You know, we don't like to be around people like that. Oh, don't worry about me. I'm nothing to fuss over. You know, my mom is kind of like that because my mom has a real heart of a servant. And so she doesn't want anybody to take care of her. She wants to be the one to do all the taking care of. And so, Mom, let me do that. No, let me do this for you, Mom. I want to take care of you. And she's a little stubborn that way. Maybe that's where I get it from. But Gordon Fee, I want to quote him again. He says, it has to do with the proper estimation of oneself, this idea of humility, the stance of the creature before the Creator, utterly dependent and trusting. Here, in this place before the Creator, one is well aware of both one's weaknesses and of one's glory. We are made in God's image, after all, but makes neither too much nor too little of either. True humility, he goes on to say, is therefore not self-focused at all, but rather, as defined by Paul in this passage, considers others better than yourselves. And then Paul clarifies the statement when he says everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. In other words, we don't neglect ourselves. We just think of others first. We still need to take care of ourselves and look out for ourselves, but we put others ahead of us. We let them go first. Another example of how we might put others first is taking the shopping cart to the cart corral instead of leaving it in the parking lot to ding somebody's car. Somebody, well, I was in a hurry. Yeah, but you're thinking of yourself. You're not thinking of others first. And sometimes in the church, we try to overcomplicate this. And we say, well, yeah, in the church, we want to put others first. But out in the world, it doesn't matter who we put first. As long as I get the best parking spot and as long as I can be in a hurry and leave my cart where I want to so I can get out of there. I was sharing this story, this idea about putting the carts away. You can tell this is a big deal for me. But so put your carts away. But I made this statement, and he said, you know, sometimes you've got a kid with you, and they're crying, and I'm like, it doesn't matter. If we are going to be Christ-like and put others first, we still are going to put the cart in the cart corral. And it's just a simple illustration, and maybe it's an issue for me, like I said. That's why I park far away. Because I don't want my car to get dinged by one of them stupid shopping carts. Okay, let's move on. You can hear the bitterness in my voice. So Max Anders, another theologian, he says humility doesn't mean putting ourselves down, but instead lifting others up. That's really what we're talking about here. Love begins then when someone else's need is more important than my own. It's not that our needs aren't important, but somebody else's needs are more important than our own. The conflicts that we have periodically in our churches in general, I think that they would disappear completely if we would simply live with the attitude of how can we serve one another rather than trying to get our own agenda across. Humility before God, humility with one another, all of these things can help us to break out of the selfishness that's robbing us of this joy that I think that we would experience if we could learn to put others first. Now, again, that doesn't come natural to us or naturally to us, but it's something supernatural. With the Holy Spirit of God working in and through us, we can do this. He can mold us and shape us into being somebody who is humble. And then the funny thing about it is, when you think about that, you know, when you reach a better level or a higher level of humility than you've had before, you can't tell anybody, right? Because then that's bragging, and then that just brings you back to where you were. So it's just one of those things that God help me to be humble and help me to just not worry about whether people notice I'm humble or not. Let me just continue to be faithful to you. Which was sort of the point of my tongue-in-cheek earlier. You guys are sharp. You knew that. It's not easy, but Christ has commanded us in John 13, 34, and 35, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this love, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So putting others first is basically rooted in love. And we've already said that. So to drive home this point, Paul then reminds us of the best example of true servanthood. Look again at verse 5. He says, make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus. Now, if Paul would have stopped right there, that would have been extremely fine for us. We would have still considered it to be the inspired word of God, and we would have still considered it a teaching or a commandment that God has given to us through Paul's pen to say, You should have the same attitude of Christ. If he would have just stopped right there, that would have been perfect. But Paul actually takes some time to remind us of the attitude that Jesus had. Now, theologians will look at this passage, and they will say that this is a great study of Christology. Christology means the study of Christ. And they'll say that in this passage, particularly verses 5 through 11, this is the story of Jesus, or the truth of Jesus in a nutshell. Paul took the truth of all that Jesus did and put it in these few verses. And so the theologians call it a great example of Christology, something that we can point to that is the life of Christ in a nutshell. Well, you know what I think? There's nothing wrong with that. I'm not contradicting that. But I think that Paul had an even simpler reason for doing this. He's talking about telling us how to be humble, and then he makes this statement, make your own attitude that of Christ. And then what he does, he just reminds us of what Christ did. And so, yes, it is a great study of Christology. But I think Paul was just using it as the greatest and best example of a way for us to follow, to live a life of humility. I'm not sure that when Paul was composing this letter, he thought, you know, many, many years from now, theologians are going to call this the greatest example of, or one of the best examples of Christology. It's the life of Christ in a nutshell. As I'm writing this, I need an example. We're talking about being humble. Christ is the greatest example of humility. And let me remind you of what Christ did. And so he wrote this stuff for us. Again, I'm not knocking theologians. I'm very thankful for theologians. I've learned a lot of stuff because those guys and gals have great insight into God's word and helps us to understand it even better. But the basic idea is that we need to learn to develop the attitude of Christ. There's a paraphrase. This fellow named Phillips paraphrased the New Testament. And I want to read for you the way he paraphrased this particular passage, verses 6 through 11 of Philippians chapter 2. He writes it this way, for he who had always been God by nature did not cling to his prerogatives as God's equal, but stripped himself of all privilege by consenting to be a slave by nature and being born as a mortal man. And having become man, he humbled himself by living a life of utter obedience, even to the extent of dying. And the death he died was the death of a common criminal. That's why God has now lifted him so high and has given him the name beyond all names, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, whether in heaven or earth or under the earth. And that is why in the end every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So he did all of this not only to show us how to live with one another, but he also showed us how, Jesus did, to show us how to be in a right relationship with God, that he himself might receive all of the glory that he and he alone is worthy of. And if you look back at verses 6 through 8 real quick, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Think about this for a moment, okay? The creator of the universe came to us in human form, fully man, fully God. Totally crazy to try to even understand that. But the fact is, and I don't know that we'll ever understand it, I don't even know that we really need to understand it, except just trust that when Christ came, he was fully man and fully God. But he gave up, he surrendered his rights as God for a temporary time while he walked on the earth. You know, he could have zapped himself in a couple of different places, but he walked everywhere. A couple of boat rides and a donkey ride is all we have record of, but mostly he walked everywhere. God himself humbled himself that he would come to be like us, to show us the way that we can have a right relationship with God. It's just one of the most amazing things of God's love for us. And then through that, we see how we need to be living as well, to follow the example. Like Paul says, make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus. So we live in humility with one another because that's best. We put others' needs above our own because that's best. We still think of ourselves. We don't neglect ourselves because that's best. And in that, we then become a conduit or a vehicle through which we have the opportunity to show to others how they might be made right with God again. It's an incredible cycle and process that God has set up for us, I think. So this whole idea of being a humble servant, it's foreign to us, isn't it? We, in our day and time, even back in those days, like I said before, it goes against every fiber of our being to put others first, but Paul is saying, as followers of Jesus, we've got to put others first in the church and even those who are not a part of the body of Christ yet. Because in doing that, that's one of the ways that we experience the true joy. When we focus on others and serve in the way that God wants us to, there's a greater joy than just getting our own way. When I get my own way, I'm happy for a little bit. But when I'm participating in the way of God, that's joy unspeakable. I can't even describe the joy that brings to me. So have you ever heard the expression, he needs a serving of humble pie, or he just got a nice serving of humble pie? Well, that's the title of my message this morning, is how the surprising sweetness of humble pie. So let me ask you a question. Are you ready for some dessert? How about a nice big old slice of humble pie? The first couple of bites are difficult. It's hard to chew, hard to swallow a little bit, but it's not going to go down easy. But once we take a couple of bites, we'll realize just how sweet humble pie can be. So we shouldn't pass it up when we're offered some humble pie. In fact, we should ask for seconds. Let me have some more of that pie. For some of us, like me, I need a whole pie, not just a slice of humble pie. Maybe the sweetness as you're eating that humble pie, maybe it'll surprise you at how really good it is. In any case, whatever it is, I hope you're ready for some dessert. Let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you so much for allowing us to be together this morning.